Bless you, choir. That beautiful inspiration. That was exciting. And it's exciting to be here in the house of the Lord. We're getting ready for the judgment day. Yeah? We're aware of that every day. But especially when we come together on Sundays, that's part of our rehearsal for heaven, which we also rehearse every day of our lives. Okay, well, just a brief word about our time in Texas, because for those of you who don't know, we've been out for a month, and we did have a good time, Susie and I, while we were in Texas. took time out to star in our own little production of Texas. Of course, that's a joke, you understand. But we had fun, especially because we were with these guys most of the summer. The oldest here is our 15-year-old granddaughter. She's the oldest, from Holland. And this was her first trip to the States, and her first in many respects. So it was very special for her and for us. Also a challenge at times. You know, she is an adolescent. And the other three are our British grandchildren who last summer got transplanted to Texas. And boy, was that a challenge for them and us to have them move so far away. But we just had to spend extra time with them this summer. We were at the Dallas Science Museum there, and this little guy on the end, we call him our, his name is Ezra Samuel, we call him our Ezrasaurus. You can imagine, his love of dinosaurs is quite contagious. Anyway, it was fun. Getting down to business, we're going to look at Psalm 145 this morning, as you can imagine from our reading. And before we move into it, I just have to say a word of appreciation for all those who have preached from this pulpit during our absence, and how everyone has focused on the Psalms. They've followed the lead that we established back in July, and we're just really grateful for that, because we feel like the Psalms have a special power to redeem our imagination. Okay, you have to let that one soak in, right? You didn't know your imagination needed redeeming. It does. And of course, all of the Word of God is designed for that, to redeem our imagination. I think the Psalms have a special gift to offer us in this respect. And so that's why we have focused this summer on this special time of just saturating our minds in the Psalms. Hopefully you've done more than just what we've done on Sunday mornings. But we're finishing out this series today with Psalm 145, which is, as we say up here, is an acrostic psalm. Hopefully you've learned the meaning of that by now. The first letter of each verse in Psalm 145 follows the order of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's from Aleph to Tau. Well, it's like saying from A to Z, except that in Hebrew there are only 22 letters instead of 26. So my first question there would be, why would anybody submit themselves to the difficult task of ordering their thoughts about God according to the alphabet? Sounds tough. Sounds like putting a straitjacket on your feelings and your poetic expression. Probably the psalmist turns to this literary device as part of his effort to order his inner world according to the beauty of God, the God who has revealed himself to us by speaking to us and then by incarnating his word to us, which of course the psalmist didn't know about. But I just wonder if it ever occurred to us to try to order our inner world according to the beauty of God. Most of you are looking at me like, what language are you speaking? Yeah, we're talking about your imagination again, that needs redeeming, that needs rescuing, so that you don't just follow your own imagination out to wherever it's going to take you. It only takes us to destruction and perdition. The Word of God brings us back in. So if we order our inner world according to the beauty of God, that means we are letting His Word format our imagination. So this is really a spiritual exercise that David is doing in honor of language as the very vehicle of relationship and communication. It's a discipline in honor of the Word itself as our life's, the source of our life's meaning. What? The Word is the source of our meaning, the meaning of our life? Yeah, what meaning would your life have without the Word? And of course, we're saying it with all the implications there. The Word who became one of us. Wanted to join our race so that we could join Him. Okay, so let's put ourselves in context. Psalm 145 forms part of Book 5. You remember this about the Psalms, that they're actually divided into 5 books? And so we are jumping now to the last book, which runs from Psalm 107 to 150. Commentators actually believe that this particular arrangement reflected the Jews' attempt to rebuild their community life in the post-exilic period. You notice it says Ezra and some other scribes in the 5th century BC probably were the ones who arranged the Psalms in this order. So they were trying to rebuild their community after the fall of Jerusalem. Their people had been so broken over the fall of their great city. They never imagined this would happen. The Davidic kingship seemed to have failed. Would David no longer have anyone sitting on the throne as God had promised? Would God not remember His promise to honor it to King David? And that Babylonian exile had brought them face to face with the unfathomable depths of their own spiritual failure. Have you and I faced that? Until we face our own spiritual failure, we are not in a position of spiritual poverty so that we can receive God's riches. That's what it takes first, recognizing our own poverty before we will ever lift up our empty cup and beg Him to fill it with His riches. So that's where the Jewish people found themselves at this point. And so they arranged these psalms in a way that were helping them think about rebuilding their community life. The temple had to be rebuilt. Their community worship practices needed to be restored. They needed to rediscover their identity in that frightful setting of warring world empires where Israel seemed like nothing more than a tiny drop in the ocean. And they didn't even have a king to head them up, to make them feel like we're somebody. No king. So this psalm is actually the 14th in this book that carries David's name in the superscription. It's the last Davidic psalm in the whole book of Psalms, the last one. What does that say? What importance could that have? Well, appropriately, what David is doing in this psalm is he's leading the people in celebration of God as the true king over all generations of Israel. They remembered the time under David's kingship as their golden era. That's when everything was good for them. You have that moment in your life that you think of, oof, that was when things were really good. Or maybe you're in it right now. Young couple with children and, wow, things are looking great. Maybe you're in that golden era. Or maybe it's somewhere in the past. Or you're still striving toward it in your future. For them, it was back when David was king. And it was long past. And it seemed so destroyed, so impossible to regain. But here is David reminding them that God is the king over all generations of Israel, over all the peoples of the earth, over all His creation. He is always king. Do we have that sense about our lives, no matter what's going on? You see, these homesick Jews really needed that reminder of God as the king, because he's the true source of identity, the true source of security. They were homesick for the good old days. Yeah, do you all ever fall into that kind of nostalgia, thinking about sometime in the past, there was the good old days? Well, that's where the Jews were at this point. And so the words of this psalm actually spoke a different spiritual reality into being for them, not like magic, but simply connecting them to this comforting truth: our God reigns. No matter what's going on down here, no matter what's happening in my circumstances, our God reigns. No matter how low they had fallen in their sinfulness, no matter how broken they had been by those awful circumstances, no matter how dark or painful their situation that they were facing, God reigns, and he is able to restore, to rebuild. So with this song, the psalmist, as well as those who are actually compiling these psalms and putting them in this order, they are inviting us to enter into the intimacy of this confident praise. It's supposed to be contagious, and it is if we let it be. Because in this prayer, David is celebrating the name and the greatness of God, celebrating his works, his character, and his kingdom. And I think in these times that we live in, it's very relevant for us to meditate on these same attitudes that the psalmist is reflecting here. Because he is so sure of the caring nature of this God of the covenant. He is so enamored of this one that he addresses as king. And that's what needs to rub off on us. And it will if we're open to the Spirit and letting him rub our insides with the truths of this psalm, the praises of this psalm. So let's explore it briefly. I'll try to be brief. It's not easy when you got a psalm of this size. All right, and besides, you all know I'm a little bit long-winded. I'll try not to overdo it, thinking about the fact that we only have one service today. All right, so let's start with that first stanza, verses 1 through 3, and I want to invite you to read it with me. And notice he's starting off by celebrating God's name and his greatness. Here we go. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh and most worthy of praise. His greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable. What does that bring to mind? We'll talk about it. David is blessing the very name of God here. You see it? 10 times... through this psalm, he's going to invoke the sacred name, the sacred covenant name of Yahweh. It's called in technical language the nomen tetragrammaton, just a fancy Latin expression, which means the name of four letters. This was the name. You know, the Hebrews refer to it. I think someone has mentioned this summer. It's just the name. And later Judaism, they would not even pronounce the name for fear of violating the third commandment. But the name consisted in these four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, or transcribed into English, it's YHWH, Yahweh. You know, in Hebrew, they only wrote with the consonants until many centuries after Christ's time, when they put some vowel pointing so we could maintain the how it was supposed to sound. Yahweh, you know it means the one who is. Not that he used to be or that someday he will be. But he just is permanently, always. That's why we were singing in that song just a moment. Holy. All creation recognizes he is holy. Did you know holy is practically a synonym for deity? God. Separate, apart from us, and yet wanting to share his holiness with us by coming to us, by becoming one of us. All right. He is holy. His very name is holy. The one who is. Later Judaism didn't pronounce the name anymore, but you know, earlier Judaism, historically, that name was cherished by the patriarchs, by Moses, by David, and generations of Israelites. You know, we're not allowed to make physical images to represent God. Very clear, scriptures tell us we cannot make any kind of image to try to represent him. Nothing material can do justice to his reality, but we are permitted this audible representation, his name, Yahweh. The sacred name with which he identified himself to the patriarchs and to the Israelites, and with the knowledge of this name, they were able to call on the maximum authority of the universe personally and experience his nearness, his caring, his attention. Actually, Genesis 4 tells us that even from the time of Seth, that was a long time back, they were already calling on the name of Yahweh. In other words, he made himself known from the very beginning. There may have been generations there where the name was a bit forgotten and sort of disappeared from the map a bit, but it would come back into full use, especially starting with Abraham and following generations. So that name is our key to God's nearness, to his caring, and to his salvation. Remember the prophet Joel said it very clearly. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, who invokes this name, that's the same term that they will sometimes use as who swears by this name. This is the name that connects us with salvation. All right? That name is as great as the one who holds its authority. And David affirms his faith that he will have the delight of exalting that name every day of his life and throughout eternity. That's a big faith, isn't it? This God who is worthy of utmost praise radiates such greatness that verse 3 here says it cannot be analyzed, cannot be investigated. It's unsearchable. We humans can meditate on it, we can probe it, but our intellect can never do more than scratch the surface. Because he is about so much more than just rational comprehension or intellectual discussion. This is about conversion. Do we get it? It's not my brain and my thinking and my analyzing and my careful understanding that's going to get me there. No, no. It's faith. It is letting my heart be converted by this God who is so great, so gracious, so powerful. And that's what he's looking for. Our conversion means redemption. The redemption of our imagination so that it thinks his thoughts after him instead of only following our own. So would you just take a moment to cherish that name, the name of Yahweh? Would you concentrate on this for a moment? Call out that name in your mind, in your soul, even with your lips. This one who is, whom the New Testament will reveal to us as Yeshua. Remember, the name of Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Well, meditate on those implications. His greatness can't be scrutinized. It can't be figured out. But it can be experienced as worship. And true worship requires conversion to Jesus Christ. Will you share a little poem with me? And I would invite you to read it with me to try to treasure this name. Dear Lord Jesus, how I bless your name. Thanks to your grace, we will never be the same. You're so kind to take our blame and our shame. You're so strong our souls to tame and reclaim. You're so wise that on a cross you overcame. You're so loving that you set our hearts aflame. There's no limit to the greatness of your fame. Jesus, Lord, my lips caress your name. Can you caress the name of Jesus with your mind, with your heart, even with your lips, to help you focus on the fact that in this name alone is there salvation for you and me? Okay, we move on to verses 4 through 7. The psalmist will further expound on the greatness of the Lord here by fixing his gaze on God's works and his character. So will you read this section with me? One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Notice the verbs that are used there to describe how God's works and his greatness are being revealed and manifested. They're being commended, declared, meditated on, spoken about, declared again, poured forth, and sung. This is just pointing to the immense value that the psalmist attributes to God's works. In fact, we can notice what those works are, how they are specified here. In yellow, you have them. His works, his mighty acts, his majesty, his wondrous works, his awesome deeds, his greatness, abundant goodness, righteousness. In other words, God's works are witnesses. They are expressions of his glory and of his magnificence. And they reveal what he's like. And what do we see from these verses? We see that he's all powerful. We see that he's great. He's good. He's righteous. And what works are we talking about? Well, of course, in the first place, you've got creation. That's what the spiraling Milky Way or galaxy, whatever it is up there, is supposed to be suggesting. It's creation. You see, the psalmists were just in awe of God's creation. How much greater could God be than this awesome creation? They didn't look around and say, oh, I bet this just happened. I bet all of this just kind of came to be one day. That makes sense to you? Yeah, the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Bible says that's foolish reasoning. Anybody with that's in his right mind should be able to look and see, wow, whoever did this has to be awesome. That's the conclusion we should come to. And the next conclusion would be, I would really like to know the author of this magnificent creation. How can I get to know him? Well, of course, there's where the Hebrews remembered his next great work, which for them was the Exodus from Egypt. God had made himself known individually to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. But with the Exodus, he made himself known to his people that he was calling to be his covenant people. And he was revealing himself to be gracious. Wow, what a gracious God rescued them from their slavery. So just as they remembered the Exodus from Egypt, you and I, with our New Testament information, we also think of God's great work as the new Exodus, which Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. And again, showing himself to be so gracious that we could never have imagined. We could have never invented this kind of God. Impossible. So that's where David goes next. In verse 8, he describes this God, and we'll talk about where he got this description, but let's just read it together first. Are you with me? Verse 8. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Did David just invent this little formula? You bet he didn't. No, no. In fact, these words recall many other texts where these same words are used. But first of all, in Exodus 34, verse 6, the occasion was when Moses had asked God, could I just see your glory? That was a muy atrevido. That was very daring on Moses' part, wasn't it? And yet it was his hunger to know this God who was so tremendous, so powerful, and so kind that Moses could hardly imagine it. So God hid him in the cleft of the rock, you remember, and then made his glory pass by in front of him. And as God passes by, he says his name. He declares his name to Moses. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh. And then he describes what he is like. And these are the adjectives that he uses. He says, Rahum, compassionate. Hanun, gracious. Erek Afim, slow to anger. Rab Chesed, great in loving kindness. Now this Chesed is the word that traditionally was translated mercy, but later it was realized this just can't quite grasp it. We need to give it a larger meaning. And so they've tried in many ways, steadfast love, unfailing love. Loving kindness is the one that most convinces me that can actually get its arms around the sense of chesed. And finally, this is in the Exodus passage, emet, which is truth, but it's also faithfulness, because you can't be faithful without being true. You can't be true without being faithful. These concepts just overlap in the Hebrew in an amazing way. Now, David in this psalm only quotes the first four. But originally in Exodus, it's all five. And in Psalm 86:15, which is also David's, he quotes all five. And I'm making a point out of this because I think you need to know these five terms. I think they need to be engraved on your heart and in your mind so that you can recall them frequently, as the Hebrews did. In fact, as you see in these other texts where these words are repeated, they run all through the Old Testament, and sometimes a shorter version, just compassionate and gracious, or just loving kindness and faithfulness. But they're always referring to that moment when God let his glory be shown to Moses. That was a key moment in their history. I want you to think with me for just a minute about Jonah. Even the prophet Jonah recalled these words. And it was a very telling occasion because he had just preached to the Ninevites that they had better repent. And before that, you remember he had had a ride across the Mediterranean Sea, and there and back. And the journey back was not too pleasant, but after that journey back, he went and obeyed God. But then as he finished his preaching and he sat on the hill and watched those Ninevites repenting, turning back from their wicked ways, turning to God. And you remember Jonah was so angry. And God says, what's going on with you? Why are you so angry? And Jonah quotes these words to him. He knew that God was like this. And he doesn't use the last term, faithfulness, but he does say, and that you relent from doing calamity. And that made Jonah so angry because he wanted calamity for those Ninevites. He didn't want mercy for them. This is a tragedy. Do you realize what's happening? Jonah knew what God was like, and he still hated his enemies. He didn't want to obey God because of how merciful God was. And he could not imagine God being merciful to his enemies. May we never fall into that awful hypocrisy of knowing the truth and not being changed by it. Do you follow me? Because these fresh phrases reflect the solid rock foundation of God's revelation to Israel. How he revealed himself to his people since the beginning of their history. And of course, culminatingly, in the incarnation. And if we truly know this, we cannot remain the same. You cannot keep on being the same way you have always been. Every day there is renewed hope that you can be transformed. He's calling us to be changed into his image, into his likeness. And we have no excuse for not being transformed. If we are trusting in God, if we are focusing on the one who is like this, he is going to transform us to be like him. That's what we want in life, to be made like him. That's the goal. That's the best thing that can happen to you in this life. No matter what other desgracia may happen to you, no matter what other bad thing may happen to you, may we be transformed into his image. Yes. Will you take a moment to rehearse those words? According to the ancient creed of the Israelites, just as they would often repeat these words to themselves, would you repeat them to yourself and give thanks to God for being like this and for setting his goal that you too will become more and more like this? And if you're thinking to yourself, oh, wow, impossible. That's right. For you, it's impossible. But we serve a God of the impossible. And this is the goal he has set for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we come to verse 9. This is the refrain of the psalm. Did you know the psalms have refrains sometimes? Let's repeat it together. Yahweh is good to all, and his compassion is over all his works. All right, the refrain is repeated twice more, even though slightly altered, but it's still the same basic refrain. We're going to look at it, but it's going to require a brief textual commentary, because most Masoretic texts of this psalm, the Masoretic texts are from the 9th and 10th century A.D., they were the ones who added the vowel pointing under the Hebrew consonants so that we'd know how to pronounce those words. But those texts, most of them, are lacking a verse with the letter nun, the Hebrew letter nun, which is the 14th letter of those 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. They don't have this one. This one is missing between verses 13 and 14. But the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation from the 3rd century B.C., from Hebrew into Greek, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're from the end of the B.C. period, they supply the verse that's missing. Now, we can't make any kind of editorial decision about whether this verse was in the original or not. We just work with the evidence that we have, and since it's in some of the manuscripts, we're including it. In fact, if you note in the ESV, it's in brackets. For this very reason, we're going to include it. And there it is. Let's say verse 13b together. Yahweh is faithful in his words and kind in all his works. And then in verse 17, we'll see this refrain repeated again in a slightly different form. Let's say it together. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Okay. You more or less get what's happening here. When we put the three together, you see the parallelisms between them, and you understand what's going on. In effect, his works, repeated in all three, his words, at least mentioned in the middle one, and his ways, mentioned in the last one. His works, his words, and his ways all are in such perfect harmony that they point in the same direction. They point toward his goodness, his faithfulness, and his righteousness. This is also the greatness of our King. He's good. He's faithful. He's righteous. We can count on it. You see, we're being called here to confess and to celebrate this King as worthy of our total confidence. You can trust him. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health. You got it? Yeah, that's the marriage formula. So we may as well finish it on out. And even death will not be able to separate us. Have we got it? That's how trustworthy he is. Okay, so this is the refrain that's mentioned three times through the psalm. Let's move on to verses 10 through 13. And will you read it with me? All your work shall give you thanks to you, O Yahweh, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of Adam your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. So you see, the psalmist is continuing here to delight in the gracious character of God, but now he's going to emphasize the glory of his kingdom. When this king, who made everything that is, when he exercises his lordship over your life, your horizon is dominated by hope and light. Amen. His works praise him. His saints should bless him. And we're all invited to make known to the children of Adam, that's all our fellow humans, his powerful deeds and the glory of the majesty of his kingdom. Well, the privilege here is to announce a different kind of kingdom from all the earthly kingdoms, isn't it? A kingdom that would last forever. Not like all other earthly kingdoms, where the rulers come and go, where the glory and the power fluctuates up and down, up and down. No. In fact, we are the heirs of that same invitation to announce a kingdom that overcomes the ups and downs of earthly existence. And we're blessed with considerably more vision of this kingdom because we've seen its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We're not just hoping for that kingdom out there in the future. We are hoping for its fulfillment out there in the future, but we've seen that it's been established in Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing in his earthly life, even to the point of his earthly throne, which was the cross. He was establishing the kingdom to its ultimate consequences on that cross on our behalf. That's why Jesus could so confidently say to his disciples, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." It's a gift from God. As he says, come live in this kingdom. Come live under this ruler. Instead of being ruled by all the other things that want to dominate your lives and carry you off in the wrong directions, come live under this king. He will rule your life with compassion and grace, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. That's the kind of kingdom he wants us to live in. So we finish up with verses 14 through 17 saying, well, what does Yahweh do for the citizens of this kingdom? Verses 14 to 17, will you read it with me? Yahweh upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. There's that verse 17, the last refrain. So notice here, what he does for the people of his kingdom. He upholds all those who fall. Are we a people who tend to fall now and then? Sometimes more often falling than standing and walking erect. What does he do for those who fall? Upholds them. What does he do for those who are bowed down, the oppressed? He raises them up. And the eyes of all are fixed on him because he's the one who provides food, sustenance. He's the one. In fact, this section is especially describing our king as kind, concerned, involved, generous, righteous. Isn't this just the kind of king we would want to have? Yes, sir, it is. This is the kind of king I want to rule me. Someone who will understand me, who will walk beside me, who will not give up on me, who will lift me up when I am fallen, when I am broken. And finally, if this is what the king does for his citizens, what would be the right response to this king? Verses 18 to 21. Will you read it with me? Yahweh is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Yahweh preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Okay, did you pick up on it? I think there are four responses here that describe how you and I can respond correctly to this king. The first one, somebody said it, call on him. Those who call on him, those who call on him in truth, what does that add? I think it means transparency, confession. I come to him as I am, calling on him in all my neediness, my spiritual poverty, my brokenness. As I am, I come to him because he's the only one who can change me for the better. No self-help program is ever going to really make me better. It's only focusing on him, calling on him in truth. That's what's going to make the difference. What's next? That's it. You got it. You're catching on now. Fearing him. That's revering him, esteeming him, exalting him above everything else in life. That's why we cry holy to him, because he's different from all of us, from all the rest of creation. We all have fecha de caducidad. How do we say that in English? Expiration date. Thank you. All of us, everything on this earth. He's the only one who does not. He is different. He is holy. He is worthy of our worship, and the only one worthy of our worship. Fear him. Place him above everything else. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What's the third thing? Yeah. That's where we wanted to get to. Did you know we can't really get to the love until we call on him, fear him, as only Jesus can teach us to do. And then he teaches that us, trains our hearts so that it becomes that love that's necessary, so that we treasure him. We learn to cherish him, delight in him. As some delight in riches, as others delight in a good football game or winning the lottery. Or whatever it is you delight in, your games, etc. Delighting in God, our King, above everything else. I can't do that apart from his power, his empowering of his Spirit. That's what we have to recognize. Okay, so one more thing. What else do we do? That's it. We speak his praise. Don't just sit on it. Oh, sorry, gotta rebobinar, gotta go back just a minute. When I said call on him, I forgot to mention, although I wrote it there, call on him by name. Well, yeah, of course. In your name we pray. Your name? Whose name? Whose name are we talking about? Jesus' name. Don't be afraid of that name. Don't hold back from pronouncing that name. Do you see what I mean here? That name is our treasure. Call on him by name. Fear him. Love him. Speak his praise and bless that name every day, multiple times every day. Quite clearly, this kingdom came to humanity in its fullness in that long-awaited Son of David, the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom we have the privilege of invoking, knowing, serving, and he does satisfy our desires by saving us, by redeeming us, by rescuing us from ourselves. Yes? Do we get that? Some do. Some don't. I have to be rescued from myself? You better believe you do. All right. This king, whom we know as Jesus Christ, came to offer humanity his hand, his friendship, his love. But humanity responded with all the worst we had inside, the rebellion that had been boiling in our hearts since the Garden of Eden. Our cup of rebellion would overflow in God's face when he came to us personally. We would take the opportunity to lay hands on him and blame him for all our ills, make him pay for not letting us have our way. So I ask you, how should a sovereign respond to such abject vileness on the part of his creatures? The worst crime in all of history. How should a sovereign respond to that? Think about it. Jesus' death was not planned by God so that he could forgive us. No, no. Jesus' death was God's climactic act of forgiveness in person. Our maximum crime in his face, his maximum grace in ours. Do we get it? This is why we praise him and bless his name. This is what we are celebrating as we participate in the Lord's Supper. This is what it means to praise him and bless his name. We participate in these elements that represent his body broken, his blood spilled, because we were busy pouring disgrace on the king, and he was busy pouring out grace upon grace over us. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we cannot fathom the depths and the riches of your grace, your compassion, how slow to anger, how full of loving kindness, faithfulness toward us, your wayward creatures. May we be moved by your word and by your spirit. May we be converted fully to you as our rightful ruler and Lord. May we worship you in spirit and in truth as we come to your table this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.